Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. And when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. We're going to look this evening at verses 4 through 7 of Titus chapter 3. What we see here is not an application per se for us as the people of God. It's not a passage that calls us to go out and do something. But it's a passage which in a powerful way teaches us that our salvation is the work of the triune God. That it's, first of all, not by righteousness which we have done. That there's nothing in your actions, there's nothing that's within you that can commend you to God. That it's not due to anything within us. Not by works of righteousness, verse 5, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 10 speaks of this when it says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, be very clear that it is not by anything that you have done, it is not by anything within you that you are saved. There's nothing about us that commends us to God, that sets us apart from other people in the world who are unsaved, or that even sets apart a general class of mankind that calls for God to respond with redemption. No, far from that. In fact, God looks down from eternity. He looked down from eternity past and He saw verse 3. He saw a foolish, disobedient, deceived people, a people that was enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, a people who were living in malice and envy, who were hateful, deserving of hate, remember, as well as hating other people. So that is what God looks down from eternity and saw in the from before the foundation of the world. And we might think in light of that, of the example that the Scripture uses of God as the potter and us as the pots. And of course, people hear that sort of an example and react to that. Well, I'm not a pot. I'm better than a pot. And that is correct, that you are better than a pot. But remember that God is far greater than a potter. And in the same way, we in our minds fancy ourselves in relationship to God as maybe we would view ourselves in relationship to the worst person that we have ever heard of in human history, or maybe the worst person that we have personally ever encountered. It might even be a fictional character. Look at how much better I am than this person. See this gap of righteousness. And then we we compare that gap of righteousness that we see between ourselves and maybe some historical person with the gap in righteousness between God and us. However, the problem is that doesn't begin to do God's righteousness justice. Even Hitler has far more in common with us than we have with a holy and righteous God. And so it is by no works of righteousness which we have done that commends us to God. We bring nothing to the table of value to God. And in fact, we bring along with us a lot of reprehensible baggage. And it's important for us to acknowledge this at the outset and to see this in the text, because by doing so, by acknowledging our own emptiness, by acknowledging our own reprehensibility before God, we then set up God to receive the praise and the glory and the honor for our salvation, that He is the one who is deserving of praise and glory. However, the emphasis of Titus 3, 4 through 7 goes far beyond just instructing us that our righteousness is not enough to earn our favor with God, that our righteousness does not commend us to God. Instead, we in fact find that the emphasis is that the triune God is the agent of salvation. And this passage is one of the most vivid examples of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a crucial text in the doctrine of the Trinity where we see three persons very clearly working together, three persons within the Godhead. And it would be hard, if not, it's really impossible within this passage to hold to the doctrine that all three of these persons are actually one person. Because that's clearly not within the text. It's three persons working together in harmony and with one another. And the passage begins by pointing us to God the Father. God the Father's role in our redemption. And we find that God the Father is kind, loving, merciful, and gracious as your Savior. Now, I don't think that any of you will be too surprised to hear me say that I am a preacher who adheres to the school of thought, the philosophy of preaching called Christ-centered preaching, that Christ is the main point of the Scriptures. However, with this passage before us this evening, I do want to point out to you a significant danger in Christ-centered preaching. One of the dangers that Christ-centered preaching brings to the table is that it can picture Christ as the main member of the Trinity, with the Holy Spirit way off in the background, almost as the cheerleader or something with a much lesser role, and then, on the other hand, God the Father as the bad guy in the Trinity. Is that God the Father is pictured as this man who is this God who's wrathful against sin, who burns with anger against these wretched sinners. And then the Son steps in and calms him down, even to the dislike of the Father, that the Father doesn't want to be calmed down, but that the Son stands in the way and that the Father is forced to step back and relent. And there is in some ways some truth to that picture with the justice and the holiness of God, with even the wrath of God that burns against sin. Or there's a very important balance that we also must pick up on in the Scripture. We sang Psalm 103 as we begin, and we see it here in beginning in verse 4 in our text, that when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Who is the God, our Savior, of verse 4? Well, it's not referring to Jesus Christ. And we can see that by tracing the pronouns through the passage. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so it's actually God the Father who is described in verse 4. The kindness and love of God the Father who is our Savior. So we find that God the Father is a God of kindness, of love, of mercy, and of grace. And brothers and sisters, you need to correct any errant view of the Father that does not remember that He set His love on you. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is not the relationship of the good cop, bad cop in dealing with us. No, it's the Father who the Scriptures credit with choosing a people that He looked down from eternity, that He saw losers and jerks and notorious sinners like us, and He set His love on us. And He felt compassion toward us in our lost condition, mercy toward you, even before you were created. And instead of being filled with anger toward you, saying, "Let them burn in hell," it was God the Father who purposed to save a people. And He is the one who is credited with planning for your redemption. And He put this plan in place. He drew it up, even though He knew it would cost Him His Son. That in order for this plan of redemption to take place, that He would have to ask His Son, that He would call on His Son to go to the cross, to be a sacrifice for our sin. And God loves you so much that He did give His own Son so that He might extend grace to you. Brothers and sisters, if God the Father could have saved us any other way than by sending His own Son, He would have done it. If there was some other way to reconcile the elect to Himself, He would have done that. But there was no other way for salvation to come. And so never forget that you are justified by His grace, by His kindness, by His love. And if there's one thing that you leave here tonight remembering and getting, remember the role of the Father as your Savior. The role of the Father in the salvation process. In addition to the role of the Father, we also find that Jesus Christ appears in the incarnation as the channel through which your salvation flows. Christ Jesus is the mediator. He is the pipe, if you will, that connects us to the blessings of the Father. Whereas before there was no connection, whereas before the chasm was too great, Jesus Christ comes and bridges that gap. And the role of Christ in bridging that gap as the mediator far dwarfs the difficult logistics that accompanied the Berlin blockade from June of 1948, that is, to May of 1949, the Soviets cut off access to West Berlin and did not allow the English and the French and the Americans to funnel in supplies using the Autobahn any longer. And they said, "You'll have to buy your supplies, your food and other goods from Soviet sources." And so what did the Western nations do? They organized this airlift to bring in supplies, 5,000 tons of food and supplies a day into the city. And the Soviets said it could not be done, and it was filled with difficult logistics, even requiring the building of a new airstrip, a brand new airport in Berlin that took 90 days to complete. Imagine that in a public works with I-99 out here. 90 days to get a major project like a new airstrip done, and yet the blockade was ineffectual. And they were difficult logistics, but they do not compare to the distance and the difficulty and the impossibility of us receiving the blessings from the Father apart from Jesus Christ. There's this immense divide, and Jesus, our Savior, becomes the channel who carries the life-giving salvation to us and brings that to us. And if Christ is the channel, and that analogy, that word is chosen specifically, then the Holy Spirit and His work is what flows through that channel, bringing salvation to you. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies salvation to you through His work of regenerating and renewing you. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So you see that idea of the channel, of it's through Christ that the Holy Spirit carries these blessings and brings them to us so that we might receive of the salvation of Christ. The Shorter Catechism speaks of this when it says, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. And the idea is that the salvation and the benefits purchased by Jesus Christ, the channel that Christ has constructed through His death, would actually remain dry if it were not for the Holy Spirit applying to us the work of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit moves through that channel to bring to us the benefits of salvation, the washing of regeneration. And there you have the imagery of baptism, of new life flowing to us through Christ by the power of the Spirit at work within us. And then not only of that new spiritual life, but also the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doing a sanctifying work within us, renewing us day by day. So 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18 says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we find the Holy Spirit is poured out on us, and His blessings, He brings to us the benefits of redemption through Jesus Christ. And so whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so that we can say with all truthfulness that we are recipients of the salvation that's accomplished by the triune God. That our role in this is that of receiving grace, of receiving salvation, not by works of righteousness that we have done. And it's quite far, the picture of Titus 3, 4 through 7 is far from a picture of the father sitting on the sidelines saying to the son, well, you go ahead and try. If you want to redeem a people, that's up to you. Or of the Holy Spirit serving as just a cheerleader somehow to Jesus Christ. But instead of all three members of the Godhead working in perfect harmony, each one playing his role so that you might have eternal life. So that the hope of eternal life might be yours, so that you might be heirs according to that hope of eternal life that verse 7 speaks of. That you, the people of God, might be justified by His grace. In John 17, 1 through 3, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus Christ has opened the way through the plan, the foreknowledge, the workings, through the kindness and compassion of God the Father, so that you might know God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who leads you in knowing God and having an intimate relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, what we have seen this evening in these four verses just scratches the surface in discerning and in thinking about the glory of God in accomplishing our eternal salvation. But yet, we see so clearly that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done it all. And that we are the recipients of the blessing. And so what do? In response? Well, we worship God. We worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because He has loved us, as Christ has given Himself, and because the Holy Spirit has applied Himself, or has applied the benefits of Christ's redemption to us. So we see that our action is receiving from the triune God, who has done all these things for us, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you. We thank you. And we acknowledge that there is nothing within us, nothing that we could have done on our own to save ourselves. There's nothing in us to commend us to you. But yet we thank you, God, that you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all have worked in order to save us. That we do have a triune Savior. Lord God, our Father, we praise you that you have loved us. You've been kind and merciful toward us. You've been compassionate in your dealings with us. Like the pity of a father, so has your pity been toward us. We thank you, Jesus, for coming to earth, for undergoing the miseries of this life, the curse of death, of the cross, and being willing to give yourself in order to redeem us. We praise you, Holy Spirit, that you are that you bring to us the benefits of the redemption of Christ, that you apply these things to us by regenerating us and renewing us as well. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.